I wonder if you saw a play that appeared on television some years ago. It first appeared in the permissive 60s, and of all the odd way-out plays, it was held to be, even at that time, one of the oddest and the queerest. And many people couldn't make sense of the play at all, and some thought it was simply a ridiculous affair. And when the play appeared on the London stage, it caused a great furore. The play was about tramps, and there was hardly any action in it at all. Most of the action consisted of close-up views of these tramps sitting on their midden, surrounded by dustbins, waiting. And the play was called Waiting for Godot. The word had got round that some fantastic character called Godot was about to appear. And so these derelicts, these broken-down, bankrupt tramps, were sitting around waiting in hope for Godot to come. Now, the odd thing it was that in the play, nobody had ever seen Godot. And no one knew what Godot was like. Maybe he was another tramp, just like themselves. Or maybe he was as rich as Rockefeller, stacked with cash, and able to solve all the problems at the signing of a check. But whatever he was like, the tramps were convinced that somebody called Godot would come and their lives would be completely changed. But in the play, Godot never came. G-O-D-O-T. And that was partly why the play caused a great sensation, because people began to suspect that this wasn't a funny play at all. It was a very serious play. It was, in fact, a picture of life. It was a portrayal of man, because we are the tramps, and Godot is God. And according to the play, which was written by a humanist and a cynic, God never comes. There is no hope for the tramps, because God never comes. And here we are, says the playwright, sitting in our lostness and our estrangement and our alienation and in our moral and spiritual bankruptcy. Here we are, says the playwright, sitting on our high-class 20th century middens, waiting for the God who never comes. I wonder if you've ever felt like that in your life. Estranged and alienated, lonely, waiting for somebody to step into your life and to intervene, to help you and to heal you and to save you and to change your life. You see, waiting for Godot could almost be a parable of this man at the pool of Bethesda, because the story of this man is more than the story of one man who was touched and made whole by Jesus. This is more than the story of an encounter between Jesus and one needy soul. This story of the lame man waiting at the pool is really a portrait of mankind. Waiting for somebody from the outside to come in and step in and save and deliver and provide the answers. You see, I am the lame man waiting at the pool. You are the lame man waiting at the pool. And that's the point of the miracle. It's more than the story of an encounter between Jesus and one man. And I believe that the great thing to notice about this miracle, first of all, is the air of tragedy that hangs over this man and over the story at the start. There's a sadness about this fellow, and it's a sadness that presses down to make him one of the most pathetic creatures ever to find himself face to face with his Savior. In fact, there were two tragedies in this man's life. Listen to this. First of all, there was the tragedy of where he was. John tells us that the pool was called the Pool of Bethesda. And the word Bethesda is a Hebrew word which simply means the house of healing. And that was the mockery of the whole thing. Here was a man in the house of healing, and he wasn't healed, and he wasn't cured in the very place where you might have expected to be made whole. You see, where he was mocked his condition and made it all so much worse. Other people round about him got healed and found deliverance and were changed. But somehow the good things had passed him by, and the house of healing mocked his sickness. You'll have noticed that Christmas will soon be on us. And I recall a few years ago at a Christmas Eve service comparing Christmas for some folk to a drive in a car on a dark, dark night. And you know how it is. You drive along and the countryside is obscured and you can see only what's trapped in the headlights of the car. And then suddenly you come to a village and it's brightly lit with the shop windows smiling at you and festive lights swinging over you, and you drive through the light and into the darkness at the other end of the village. And of course, Christmas is like that for many people. There's the darkness of their ordinary humdrum lives. There's the loneliness and the sadness and the alienation and the estrangement of their ordinary lives. And then suddenly there is the glare of the bright lights for a wee while, and then it's out into the darkness. It's almost as though the lights mock the reality of their lives. The bright lights mock the alienation of their lives. I wonder if you've ever felt like that about Christmas, that the brightness and the joy and the noise mock your loneliness and your estrangement. Well, you see, it was like that with the man at the pool of Bethesda. Every so often, the waters moved and there was hope of healing. There was the sudden rush to get into the pool And there he was, left behind. And where he was, mocked him, because it was a house of healing for others. But he himself was not healed. I cannot but help think of another man in the Bible, the cripple man outside the beautiful gate of the temple in the early chapters of the book of Acts. You remember, there he was, sitting begging for a living. His life was useless and pointless, and he was confronted by Peter and John. And there again, you see, the man's condition was mocked by where he was. On the one hand, there was this son of Abraham, this child of God, crippled for life, begging for a living, on the one hand. And on the other hand, there was the magnificence and the grandeur of the temple, a lovely church and a lovely religion that couldn't save him or bring him help and healing. And that was his tragedy, that he was sitting outside the beautiful gate of a church that couldn't save him. Have you ever sensed the tragedy of attending church but never becoming a child of God? I know many church-going people who honestly confess that they've missed the boat. Other people become children of God. Other people come to Christ. Here was a man, and where he was, mocked his condition. He was in the house of healing, but he was not healed. The second part of the tragedy of this man lies in what he was. Because he had allowed himself to become a failure, and the heart of his failure was his self-centeredness. Let me ask you, don't you think it very strange that for 38 years he had been as he was, and he had no friends, no helpers, no companions, nobody beside him to step forward and help him into the waters? I wonder what was wrong there. Don't you think it's rather odd for a man to live for 38 years at least and have no friends? I remember in my days as an assistant minister in Aberdeen in North and East St. Nicholas, each week the minister of the church would give me an elder's district to visit, and so for the year I trudged round Aberdeen visiting all these folks. And I remember visiting a very old man right at the top of one of the tenements in Rosemount, and he was living in the most ghastly conditions of squalor. An old sideboard that had obviously been made by a joiner. A boxed-in bed covered with filthy bedclothes and curtains in shreds, as if cats torn them. The ashes from the fire halfway across the room into the middle of the floor, because he didn't clear out the fire. He just built another fire on top of the old one. And he spoke about a son who never came to see him and from whom he was estranged. He had no friends, and it so happened that a few weeks later he died. And I was asked to do the funeral in the crematorium. and there were two people in the crematorium. In the front row, there was this son, and he was drunk. And in the back row, there was a middle-aged lady crying. It was a scene of absolute desolation. But don't you think there's something wrong that somebody can live for so many years and not have a friend? I think the real truth of this man is this, that people avoided him simply because he was self-centered. It's a fact of life that self-centered people, selfish people, tend not to have friends. People avoid them. People steer clear of them. And that seems to be the case here. And you can see the man's self-centeredness, his egocentricity, in his reaction to the challenge of Christ. You see, Jesus was trying to break through his self-centeredness, and Jesus tried to reach him with the question, "Do you want to be healed?" And the man didn't answer the question. He was evasive. He dodged the issue and started lamenting his sorry state. And he said, "Sir, I have no man." And that was what branded his life. "Sir, I have no man." You see, the sad thing about him was this. He was friendless and lonely, and his friendlessness and his loneliness were really of his own making. He had made himself what he was, a pathetic soul out on his own, not really wanting to be saved or healed or helped at all. "Sir, I have no man." And it was through that wall that Jesus tried to break. We often sing, you know, in our hymn, "Each victory will help you some other to win." And if that's true, then the converse is also true, that if victory breeds victory, then failure breeds failure, and defeat breeds defeat. And if you go on making the same old mistakes over and over and over again, obviously you will end up a defeated and an unhappy person. You know, self-centeredness is really a spiral. You go down and down and round and round, down to more loneliness. A self-centered life, isolated, alienated, down to the self-pity at the heart of a self-centered life. "Sir, I have no man." You see, where he was mocked him, and what he was a denial of all that God meant men to be. And the voice of Jesus Christ came crashing through all that egocentricity. Jesus said, "Do you want to be healed?" And that was the thing that shook the man. Up to now, you see, he hadn't really considered healing as a serious possibility. He was a defeated man. He had lost hope so often. He'd failed so often that the prospects of healing and being made whole again no longer crossed his mind. And into that blighted, poverty-stricken life came Christ's words, "Do you want to be healed?" And the voice of Jesus Christ still comes to sinners tonight. The voice of Jesus Christ is sounding out here tonight, and he's asking, do you want to be healed? You see, the Bible teaches that self-centeredness is the very essence of sin. Somehow we have come to associate sin with either the sins of the flesh, like drunkenness or profligacy or loose living or immorality or gluttony, or the sins of the spirit, like jealousy and backbiting and hatred and lust for power. We've come to associate sin with the sins of the flesh or the sins of the spirit. But the heart of sin and the essential nature of sin lies behind these, because behind the sins of the flesh and the sins of the spirit, there stands self-centeredness. And self-centeredness is at the very heart of what it means to be a sinner. I belong to me. My life belongs to me. I run my life my way. And God wants you to say, I belong to him. My life belongs to him. I run my life his way. Do you want to be healed? Christ asks you tonight. Are you lonely tonight? Lonely like the man at the pool, waiting for God to step in and change his life. It may well be that your loneliness is of your own making. Are you a difficult person to get on with? Sometimes loneliness is due to snobbery, to one-upmanship. Or are you lonely because you handle people the wrong way? You barge in, crush their feelings, their sentiments. Are you too pushy? Are you inept? Are you tactless? Are you isolated tonight? Are you on an island tonight? Just like the man at the pool of Bethesda. Then you need God to come in from the outside to heal you. And if you are lonely with that kind of loneliness, then you are the man or the woman addressed by this story. And tonight the voice of Christ comes crashing through all the barriers. And Jesus says to you tonight, do you want to be made whole? I think of another great story in the Gospels, when another man found himself face to face with Christ in a critical situation, rather like this. And the man said to Jesus, if thou wilt, thou canst make me whole. If thou wilt. You see, what he doubted was Christ's willingness to make him better. He didn't doubt Christ's ability. It was Christ's willingness he wasn't sure of. If thou wilt, thou canst. This story invites you to doubt neither Christ's willingness nor his power. Christ is willing. Christ is able to come to you this evening. And Christ confronts you with that same question. Do you want to be healed. For if you do, Christ is here tonight to do that very thing for you. Later on in our study of the miracles, we'll come to the story of the raising of Lazarus. And there's a beautiful verse at the start of that chapter later on in John. And it runs like this. The Master has come and calleth for thee. And that's the message this evening. The Master has come and calleth for thee. And he's doing it now. Do you want to be healed? Well, what will your answer be? Let us pray.